Almighty God, we plead with you once again that indeed you will be with us. Clear away all distractions. Grant that posture once again, without which no one can understand truth, especially from your holy word. Namely, that we might have reverence and awe before your word, and we might listen carefully. O Lord, help us to this end. We do pray for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. We pick up where we left off in the book of James. We've been marching through the first chapter, and I'd like to have your attention drawn to verses 12 through 18 of James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. This is God's word. Give careful attention to it. You can either follow along on your own or just listen. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Men go to gape at mountain peaks, at the boundless tides of the sea, at the broad sweep of rivers, the encircling ocean, and the motions of the stars, and yet they leave themselves unnoticed. They do not marvel at themselves. So says that sensitive giant of the early church, St. Augustine, in his sublime classic, The Confessions. That book was meant to be a kind of manifesto of the inner life, written by the Bishop of Hippo. That book boldly plunging into the fray of the human heart. That book, perhaps more so than any other, has become a kind of timeless parade example of one man's attempt to share his past with his fellow creatures. It was an anxious turning to the past. Moreover, it was therapy for him as he agonized over his own past with all his desires, with all his lusts. He had baby out of wedlock. Temptations, trials, how God had used all these to shape and mold him into the man that he was in his day. And thanks be to God for the prayers of his mother, Monica, who eventually prevailed and made him one of the most influential doctors in the church. Strangely, though, he wasn't quick to focus his scrutinizing eye upon his fleshly sexual desires and those sins, the ones the tabloids in our day are so quick to trounce upon because they think they're worth our gaze. No, he gloats over the least suspecting of sins, for moderns anyway. In Augustine's mind, those paled into insignificance before the single act of mere vandalism, choosing to steal pears off a pear tree. This was the object of his studied repulsion. He says in his Confessions early on, "There was a pear tree," he writes, "on a plot near our vineyard. We had been plying in the fields long after night had fallen, as was our wicked habit. Off we went to shake the fruit down and carry it away. We filched great loads of pears, not to eat, but just to throw at the pigs. And even if we did eat a little of it, we did this to do what pleased us for the reason that it was forbidden. Behold my heart, O Lord, behold my heart upon which you had mercy in the depths of its pit. Behold now, let my heart tell you what it looked for there, that I should be evil without purpose, and that there should be no cause for my evil, but evil itself. Foul was the evil, and I loved it. I loved to go down to death. I loved my fault, not that for which I did the fault, but I loved my fault itself. Base in soul was I, and I leaped down from your firm clasp, even towards complete destruction, and I sought nothing from the shameful deed, but the shame itself, close quote. Well, the Apostle James, the brother of our Lord, also boldly, some 300 years even before St. Augustine, explored where few men, women, children are willing to go, to the heart and the depths of the human soul, to plumb the question, whence comes the source of temptation? Where does temptation come from? However, for James, his dredging was no mere speculation. Rather, it was remedial. Something needs fixing in us, says James. But before he begins to answer that crucial question, he wants to set before you the first important point this morning, your goal in life, verse 12. And then he'll turn to your source of temptation, and then finally he'll turn to your source of strength and blessing. But first he wants to look and remind us of our goal in life, what it should be. So if you look with me at verse 12, that's where we begin. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So like Augustine, James wants to look backwards. For Augustine and likewise for James, the past is integrally related to the present and also to the future. For James harkens back in this tightly constructed passage to verse 2. You remember there we encountered the exhortation to persevere under all kinds of various trials and manifold afflictions. He, James, narrows his focus here on yet a more specific trial, that is, a temptation. So moreover, an inward temptation, and one that wonders or questions why these experiences and feelings and inclinations come about. But before James retorts with an answer in verses 13 to 16, by giving us a bold and very clear answer, he wants to remind you of some vital information. He wants you to think about the goal. So he wants you to look forward, according to verse 12. He wants you to remind you not to get lost in the weeds, but rather to remember the process and that the goal is ultimately the crown of life. Those who persevere in their battle with temptation, says James, will emerge as victors and receive their crown. And their hard-won prize is the crown of life. This is what God has promised to those who presently love him. And the emphasis is not on some past recollection so much, some once past decision. The emphasis lies squarely on the promise to the one who is presently loving God. But then he launches into your source of temptation in verses 13 to 15. Where does temptation come from? Where does it derive its power and origin? So said the member of the early church. Well, it seems that some in the 12 churches scattered, remember he's writing to the church in the dispersion, diaspora, 12 churches, it was probably a circular letter, were saying, we know trials come from God. Temptations then from God come, since temptation is often aroused by outward circumstances and outward trials. After all, we have a very high view of God's sovereignty here, and he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. I'm being sarcastic, mind you. So therefore, when our temptations are excited by the things that you've placed us in, God, these circumstances, then they must come from God. That seemed to be the thinking implied that James is attacking. This was most likely the view of some in the early churches. And if you don't believe such sound inference that our brothers and sisters 1,900 years ago could actually go down that road, Just listen to some of the archaeological discoveries that we made from Qumran not too long ago. Here's a fragment from 11QPS. Remember me and forget me not. Lead me not into situations too hard for me. Here's a fragment from 11QPS as well. Neither let pain nor the evil inclination take possession of my bones. For Jews, this was the Yetzer, the evil desire that springs up. We moderns, you know, you and I, we're not too sophisticated to think like this, right? God leads people into temptation, really? After all, we live in an enlightened scientific age. We have better insights into the working of the human hearts. So goes our arguments. Take, for example, just one example, the explanation for adultery given in Newsweek magazine in an article entitled Adultery, A New Debate About the Oldest Sin. Here the ideas are basically that evolutionary biology purports to offer a scientific explanation for why men stray and step out on their spouses. It enhances their evolutionary impact. I quote, males can leave more offspring by mating with many different females. Human females, on the other hand, can conceive only about once a year and have less to gain in evolutionary terms for their promiscuity, close quote. Oh, great. Now if I can just find a similar explanation for marginalizing my own personal responsibility for my incipient pride, my covetousness, my greed, my quick temper, my wayward biting tongue, then I'll be able to really rest from this restless heart. So instead of blaming each other or ourselves, let alone God, let's blame it on some evolutionary principle, our insatiable evolutionary desire to propagate the species. How absurd. No, says James, let me tell you the truth about temptation. I'll give you the whole truth in three short verses. I'll tell you its origins, I'll tell you how it grows, and I'll tell you its final result. So in this little vivid picture, James sets forth sin and temptation as a thing of power, as an image of force, as an image of life, if you will. So it adds to its origin. To say, says James, that temptation comes from God is just plainly a lie. Even the fact that God gives us certain appetites and desires rests on the truth that those desires neither are sin nor cause us to sin. And even if we have sinful desires as a result of the fall, then we need, as Christians, to exercise the responsibility to control those. God always provides a way of escape, he says, Paul says in another letter. One should never say, God tempts me to sin. Why? Well, the plain teaching of this scripture is for two reasons. First, God ought to be tested by evil persons. God ought not to be tested by evil persons. In fact, you should cease from doing it, says James. And second reason, James gives a further cause or reason. He says, he does not test anyone, so you are wrong in doing it. You see, James wants to draw out an important truth for people to see here. People in a tight place, under affliction or difficulties, tend to turn and to challenge God. And they ought never to do so, for that is unfaith or lack of faith. This was summed up well by Calvin when he said, ordinarily, tribulation provokes a great part of mankind to murmur against God and even to curse him. But not only does James point out to you very clearly its origin, notice he also describes its growth. For James, what makes any given situation a test is not the fact that God has put him or her into that particular situation, but the fact that that person in that situation is willing to disobey God. James says, God is by no means the efficient cause of the impulse to abandon faith and give in to temptation, nor is he even immediately the second cause? Or is Satan immediately the second cause or his minions? You can't say, now I'll be dating myself, what Sammy Davis Jr. used to say, the devil made me do it. You cannot blame it on Satan. You cannot blame it on God. Rather, it's our own lust that leads you into temptation. Notice the insidious picture that James paints for you. He mixes metaphors of traps and snares in verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The terminology comes from baits and hooks and snares of hunting and fishing of that day. "No one need to know," she whispers to her illegitimate lover. This inner defection from the single-minded devotion of life and faith and trust. No worries, no one can see. But notice the truth set forth by James. The womb of the human heart cannot hold this illegitimately conceived child forever. No, desire's child grows in the hidden womb, but it must come to light. It shall be born. And when it is born, its name is sin. Then this illegitimate monstrosity grows up. And the more one persists in evil, the more one's will is perverted. Habit gives way to powerlessness to do what is right. And finally, one is reduced to a condition of powerlessness to do what is right, as the prophet of old Jeremiah recognized. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spot? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to do evil. You see, James says that like that scavenger upon the road, namely the crow, so too so are we. We can hardly wait to hop out into the danger of upcoming traffic and oncoming traffic in order to sink our beaks into that decimated roadkill. But what are the cars speeding in our direction? No worries, says the crow. After all, have you ever seen a dead crow in the middle of the road? So goes the imprisoned, impassioned line of reasoning of the crow and tempted mankind. So not only its origin, not only its growth, but also James addresses its result. What is the result of giving in to temptation, says James? Nothing less than death. Nothing less than death. You yield to your lust, and then you conceive or design sin. Then you commit sin. One sin leads to another and more in time. A sinful disposition is established, which spells death for the human soul. Remember Edmund and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? His sweetest and favorite confection was Turkish Delight. The problem was, the more he ate, the more he wanted. He no longer even gave notice to the evil witch's comments and questions, and eventually he acquiesced, that is, gave in to her spell. But the queen knew something that Edmund didn't. I quote, "This was enchanted Turkish delight. Anyone who had tasted it would want more and more of it, and would even, if they were allowed, go on eating it till they killed themselves," close quote. Somber news. It's quiet in here. But James doesn't stop there. Look at the third point, verses 16 to 18. Your source of strength and blessing. James doesn't leave you hanging with this poignant description of the human heart, this analysis of sin and temptation. He does give a somber warning in verse 16. Notice what he says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And then he goes on. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. So you see, James says, don't be deceived. Be warned. And he uses a phrase which shows that these Christians were involved in a very serious error that strikes at the heart of the faith. Verse 16 picks up the problem alluded to in verse 13, but then it carries it forward into verse 17. And he pleads with his congregations. Oh, dear children, says James, please do not be deceived. Do not say or even imply such a horrendous notion about God. Let me tell you the truth. Yea, let me explain the ways of God to men. So he launches into his explanation of the divine character. And look what he says already in verse 13. He has told you that he, that is God, is invincible to an assault of evil. He is intrinsically holy and righteous. He is untainted by evil. Yet, James, it's as if he redoubles his efforts and says, let me tell you more. God is unchanging. He actually sends all good things, and he is himself unchanging. Consider what the writer to the Hebrews says of our Lord, chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or Malachi, the prophet of old, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, people change. They fail to receive the wisdom they need for trials because they waver, as we saw in verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1. And moreover, they even accuse God because of their own failings, even as we see in this passage today, verses 9 and following and 13 to 15. But about this, do not be deceived. Do not conceive a deception about God. Do not be misinformed about God's wishes and about his character. God is good, and God desires nothing but to give good gifts to his people. James is simply following what he learned from the Hebrew Bible. The Lord is good, and his love endures forever. 1 Chronicles 16, 2 Chronicles 5. The Lord is good, and he desires nothing but to dispense good gifts to his children. And then notice how James goes on once again, not only in James, but here too. The master penman, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes us backward to contrast God's character with our own fickle ways. But he prompts you to look again at his argument of the new birth in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. You see, in opposition to the conception of illegitimate sins that our lusts gives into, note well what James says about God, the Father of lights, and what he conceives. Such a gracious God is not one who is trying to lead people to fall, but he is one who would use his giving to help us persevere even during our tests and temptations. He, that is God, of his own wish begot us by the word of truth. In other words, we only conceive sin, but God and beget sin, but God conceives and begets the means whereby we are to be strengthened in our perseverance and fight against sin. He is the source of the new birth, which we need to stand approved in the test in our pilgrimage in this life. So James pleads, and he gives us the reason for this cosmic redemption of both mankind and creation expressed in verse 18. It is not merely to prove the goodness of God. That's assumed by biblical writers. That needs no proof. The goodness of God, with other given premises, stand behind the arguments in verse 16 and following, and verse 19 and following, and the rest of the book of James. No, the point that James is making here is not to prove a theological point per se, as to provide a theological rationale for Christian living. I will have failed if I accomplished a stronger conviction in you merely of the unchangeableness of God's nature. But I will have succeeded if I have convinced you and persuaded you about James ultimately not wanting to separate doctrine from life and Christian living. So in this section of the epistle, holy conduct perseveres amidst temptations. God desires you to be a kind of first fruits to showcase before the watching world the splendors of his grace. Remember Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. How do you resist temptation? By going to the source and strength of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him, namely Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus, in a word, is the model and the founder and the perfecter of your faith. A person can master his or her lusts and temptations, and even Satan himself, if he or she would but submit to God. Perhaps in baby steps, as your catechism says, but perhaps in larger steps by God's grace. So accept the overcoming grace which gives the means whereby we may subdue our lusts. Christian, have you forgotten your goal in life? Your goal is a crown. But in order to receive that crown, you must go through great agony. Oh, the prize has been won for you already. This is true. Christ is the author of your faith, the model, the founder, and the perfecter who won it. But now there is a race to run. Many run, but only one wins the crown, says the Apostle Paul. So the best way to prepare for that coming finish line is to bend all your effort, says James, to the coming end. You must grow more and more fond of hating your sin and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have endurance and patience in this battle. Moreover, you must have unswerving faith. How will you stand the test? By fixing your eyes on Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this gospel writer. We thank you for the brother of our Lord, whom you inspired to leave these words immortalized for your church, O Lord, in her pilgrimage on this earth. Lord, we need this diagnosis of the psychology of sin, as hard as it is to hear. So, Lord, as you speak to us in and through your Spirit, and you remind us and apply this to our own hearts and our own struggles against sin and the mortification of the old man and growing more and more like unto Christ and the new man, strengthen us, O Lord, by your Spirit for this battle, and help us, Lord, to always be very concerned for your good name to be exalted and the name of your Son to be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.